Yes, it was day one. My father spoke regarding Sukkot, and today I'm discussing a topic that has been covered for probably generations. So nothing new, but due to the season and the time of year it happens to be, it's important to cover it again. So those of you who are familiar with it, I apologize for boring you. Those of you who are not familiar with it, I will try not to lose you. If you don't mind, we'll open with a prayer. Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, we thank you for day two of Sukkot. We ask you will bless those who are here, even bless those who are not here. Bless us all that we may listen to you, learn from you, be guided by you. Help walk our lives more righteously because of you. God, we ask you will keep our hearts and eyes and ears open to your wisdom, to your knowledge, to your understanding. And keep our heart always soft toward you. We pray in the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. No, it's just going to be a long topic. So for those of you who do not follow quick talking, good luck, because I talk pretty fast sometimes. That's true. That's what Tammy's hired for. Although we don't pay you very much, do we? We should consider paying you. $2, yeah, we'll double your pay, however that works. All right. So for those of you who are aware, we have a wedding feast coming up at the end of Sukkot. We hold the Sunday evening with wedding supper. It's the last day. It's a big celebration. We do that this season for very specific, detailed reasons. Granted, I'm talking about it now as opposed to the end of the week because I'm not speaking then, I'm speaking now. But there's a lot of details regarding a Jewish wedding. More accurately, an ancient, noble wedding. Jewish persuasion. Not modern day, we're not discussing, you know, the breaking of the glass. We're not discussing drinking of the wine or the lighting of a candle. That's current style. Even nuptials. That's currently done in modern day society. That was not done back when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were around. When God first struck his deal with them. Those elements are modern-day inventions, not original ones. And as we know, God never changes. What he wrote in the beginning continues on, and he holds fast and stays true. It never changes. It never alters. So we're discussing what he built, what he designed, the symbols he used, and how they're going to apply to us in our lives today. And unfortunately, for those of you who are men, you may be slightly uncomfortable with my final question I'm going to ask you today. The ladies, I'm sure you won't have any issues. Just help your husbands if they have questions or problems. So first of all, as you notice, I have my little six elements up here. Unfortunately, I don't know the Hebrew word for match, so I just wrote down match. I apologize. I didn't look it up before I got here, so forgive me. For those of you who do know it, did anyone know it? Oh, well, so you guys aren't looking up it either. We have a match, which is step one of creating a wedding between two parties. We have a mohar, which is one of the steps to go through that, which we'll discuss what that means in a minute. I'm just going through the steps right now. Then followed by a matan, by the way, accentuate the second syllable, not the first. Then a ketubah, the chuppah, like the seven syllables. Shiva, which doesn't stay up very well, does it? My paper clip, I should use safety pins or something. Anyway. So seven elements, sorry, not six. So seven elements up there. There's a process of which one gets married. And we're going to go through how God did it, if that's okay with you. Making a match. Somebody know how you make a match? Back then, not now. Ask the match shaker. Yeah, she wants her fee. In the case of Abraham with Isaac, yes, that's exactly what happened. Eleazar was sent by Abraham to go to the land where he came from to find a mate, which of course ended up being Rebecca. That's part of what's going to happen through this process. We'll discuss some of those elements of what he did, but that's not the only thing that's occurred with the match. What else happens with an ancient match? Who were involved in the ancient matches? Father, son, and the bride-to-be? Not really. The family. The father of the groom, the father of the bride, they're the ones who made the match. The groom, if he's involved, great. And not always the case. He might be 10. He's not really involved then, is he? The bride, she may not even be born, technically. She's not terribly involved in the matter. The match is made between parents, primarily fathers. Yes, a groom is obviously allowed to go find his own mate. That's nothing, no law says thou shalt not. The point is, that's not what always happened. And matches were commonly done between the parents. Why? Say it again? They knew better. Well, actually, that's true. Think of this for a moment. If I'm a father, I have a son, which I do have one. He's way too young to be married, but we'll discuss that when he's in, like, you know, 20 years, maybe 30. I have a family. I have a household I've built. I've created this household. It took me years, took generations to build. So who my son marries is a huge deal to me, because that affects not only what his life ends up being, but all of his siblings, because he's the firstborn male. Guess what happens when I die? He's responsible for all of his siblings. So if he makes a poor match, he chooses his own wife or from a family that is hoodlums, for example, a mafia. Yeah. Anybody else who I would say, wait a minute, this is not allowed. I do not want the rest of my children involved in this particular setup, this particular family. I wouldn't have a choice if he chooses his own. Well, back then, that wasn't the case. Oh. You okay? Sorry, I fell down that one, but she was all right. It's a long fall. Be careful. I have a vested interest in who my son or daughter happens to marry. As my daughter, which she's, again, very young, when she gets older, if I was, we're discussing, I'm projecting as if I was 3,000, 4,000 years ago, but who she marries, I have to make sure that she's provided for. If she chooses a man who's a hobo, I'm not using a modern term, can he provide for her? No. Can he provide for his children? Is he likely to even stick around? Probably not. Not a good match. But she's in love. Well, we're not discussing emotion here. We're discussing business transactions. Weddings were not always focused upon how you felt. It's what you did that mattered. Examples of parents making matches. There's actually quite a few in the Bible. We don't discuss every single one of them. Just give you a flavor of a few of them. Genesis is majority of most of the matches that are actually discussed and modeled. Hagar. Remember Hagar? Who was she? Say it again. Sarah's maidservant and Abraham's concubine for a period of time. Who did she have as a child? Ishmael. Did he go and find a wife? Not his first wife. Who found his first wife? Hagar did. Who did she choose? An Egyptian. Why? Because she is Egyptian. She chose, wait a minute, Ishmael, yes, you are a descendant of Abraham. That is true. However, your heritage is with Egypt. So I will find you a wife that matches the heritage that I come from. So she chose an Egyptian woman as his first wife. Now, granted, second, third, fourth, tenth wife, it's your own business. The first wife, that's the primary, that's where all the financial contracts went through. Your 100,000th wife that you happen to choose when you're like 105 years old, that's your business. She doesn't get any benefits when you die. Your first wife and all the children that came from her, that's what matters. That's the key. That's where all the business happens. That's where all the family inheritance goes through. Abraham, which we already talked about, sent Eleazar. By the way, in the case you're curious, Hagar is recorded in Genesis 21, verse 21, happened, so to speak. Genesis 24, well, the entire chapter is a story of Abraham and Eleazar traveling all the way back to Abraham's original territory and finding, of course, Rebekah, the daughter of Laban. In that particular case, in Abraham's scenario, who made the match? And we remember. Sort of. God made the match in his particular case. But you're right, both of you are actually technically right, because Abraham said, choose a daughter of this man. That's it. Which daughter it was? Abram didn't really care. Did Isaac care? He had no really much knowledge about it. Probably not. It didn't matter which daughter. But Eleazar goes, and he says, all right, God, help me. The God, actually, he's Hebrew, the God of my master, Abraham, please help me. What God Eleazar personally believed in, we don't know. Probably after the scenario, I imagine he believed in the same God. But up to this point, we don't know. And Rebekah was chosen. Happened to be the descendant of Laban, or the brother of Laban. Because her father was already dead by the time he showed up on the scene. So they call her the daughter of, not the, the sister of Laban, as opposed to the daughter of her father, who was passed away. That, again, as I mentioned before, my son, firstborn son, when I die, he's responsible for all of his siblings. That's biblical law. We may not like it, but that's just life. So it's a system that how what was originally built. So of course Rebekah is sent Rebekah is sent back with Eleazar, marries Isaac. Were there any nuptials? No. Isaac has his own tent. Sarah has her own tent. Yep. He took her into his mother's tent. Now, I'm not going to go through these individual scriptures. Just, we'll have to read them as well. But that's Genesis 24, 2 through 58, to find the bride. In Genesis 27, 46 through all the way through chapter part of chapter 28, the second match that occurs. Jacob with Rachel and Leah. Yes.
Didn't Eleazar put, like, I don't know if it was a nose ring or something on her?
Yes, but that's not discussing the match part. That's discussing the baton. So you jumped ahead two words, so you got to get me back there. I'm discussing matches first. I'll go back through them. We're discussing what's actually happening and why he did certain things. So, no fair. Okay. Genesis 27, it was. Isaac and Rebekah send Jacob off. Now, we already know Jacob ran away from Esau, right? Was that the whole point to go and run back to the land of his father's, of his mother?
Part of it,
right. It actually specifies that Isaac and Rebekah specifically sent Jacob back home to make sure he wouldn't marry any of the women who were from that territory. Unlike their brother Esau, or his brother Esau, who married two, I think it's Hivite women or Hittite. I forgot that it was a Hivite or Hittite. I don't remember off the top of my head. One of their women. This is Genesis 27, by the way, in case you're curious. This is 46 through first verse 28. To find the daughter of Laban. Now, Rebekah was Laban's sister. We're now going through his daughter, which, of course, was Rachel and Leah, which we already know the story. Who made that match? Same thing happened before. The parents dictated which family it came from. Didn't care which daughter it was. Laban made the first choice, didn't he? Did God make the match? No, God didn't make that match. Did Jacob make the match? No. He tried. He chopped at the other daughter, which didn't work out so well, at least for the first 7 years. So Laban made that match. Interesting. Father from one family to father of the other family. Similar matches. It happens. Matches are made. This is not the only scenario. We're going to go through all of them. But Genesis 14 records Samson. Now, this is the case where Samson, the groom, chose, I wish to marry her. Mom, Dad, go make the arrangements. Is that acceptable? Depends. Yes, it's acceptable, but is that applicable for all scenarios? Well, not when you're dealing with ancient weddings, because if Samson's family was a prominent family, a wealthy family, and the girl he chose, which in this case was a Philistine, was a prominent family, a wealthy family, they may have looked at each other and said, no. End of story. Samson's family, Manoah and his wife, were not exactly wealthy people. They're relatively poor. The person he happened to have chosen was also extremely poor. So making such a match was not unheard of. So why is this model of matchmaking... Actually, why are we covering this model of matchmaking? Why would God choose these scenarios? By the way, they're recorded in your Bible for specific reasons. They're not just arbitrarily stories we read. They're actually recorded because we're supposed to see the model that's actually being written. So why would God focus on this particular model of matchmaking? What do you think? Say it again. Preferred. Gary? Kind example of what not to do. In some ways, yes. There are certain examples in here of what you do not wish to do. The whole point is why God has chosen this, and actually we're discussing the detail of how He chooses it. He does a very elaborate process of choosing this sequence of events. Of matchmaking is because who is our matchmaker? The Father. God is. Who's our groom? Yeshua. Who's the bride? Church, we are. Did we make that match? No. Did Yeshua make the match? No. Who made the match? The Father and? No. No? Oh, say it a little louder. The bride's father. It was between two adults who made this. The Father God made a struck deal with the bride's father. We'll discuss who's who in a minute. We already know who God the Father is, right? We know who He is the Father of. He's Father of course, all things created. But He calls one particular individual His son, who was Yeshua, right? Who is the bride's father? Abraham. God struck the deal with Abraham. That's the reason why He starts the story of matches and how weddings occur with Abraham. Abraham's the key. Now let's find some more interesting things that have start occurring. So God's using the form of matches, or a match, created by fathers, in order for us to watch and see what's actually going to be happening with our own currently lives. Oops. Again, your discussion about fixing this, that would be wonderful. where did my page go? Okay. Because making a match, does that mean anything? It does, but it has certain conditions to go with it. If I tell my son, hey, you know what? The girl way over there, you see that little girl? You're going to marry her. And then I do nothing else about it. Does that mean that's what's going to happen? Of course not. I have to strike a deal. I have to discuss it. There are terms. There are things that, there's money going to be exchanged here. Not obviously modern day, we're discussing, 4,000 years ago. Keep that in mind. There are terms to an agreement. If I just arbitrarily choose somebody out of the blue, hey, you go marry so-and-so, that doesn't mean anything unless I follow through with it. How do you follow through with a match? Say it again. Covenant. Covenant comes in a minute. That's under the ketubah term. What's the first thing? Give you a hint. We have match here. What's the next word? Mahar. What does mahar mean? Does anybody have an idea?
Betrothal.
No. It's not betrothal. No, not an oath. A dowry. Mahar is dowry. Yes, it's cash. It's money. It could be land. It could be cattle. But it's usually an object that exchanges hands. Who gets the mahar? The bride's father. The bride's father gets it. Gets it from the father of the groom. What's included in the mahar? By the way, in case you were curious about any of this, Eleazar does this quite detailed. Let's see here. Will for... Now, granted, he cheats. He combines two things into one verse, but that's okay. God can do that. Genesis 24, the second half of 53, he gives Rebekah stuff. But the first half, he gives Laban stuff. And Laban's mother, which is Rebekah's mother's objects. Things of wealth. Rings, gold, silver, jewelry, whatever he can possibly get hold of, whatever he brought with him. That is payment for the deal. He's not the only person who does this. We have, actually, Those of you who are curious about that, this is part of Torah law. If you wish to marry your bride, you will be paying money for it. According to the Torah, the law states, the Torah doesn't change, and it states it twice to make sure you don't mess it up. It's not just a one statement. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. In this case, it says a man rapes a woman, he must pay the virgin price. Or the virgin dowry also is the virgin mohar. To whom? Her father. Deuteronomy 22 tells you how much that price is. 50 shekels of silver is the minimum price for a virgin. Minimum price. So you cannot pay less than that. Part of Torah law. And of course, Deuteronomy says you will do this throughout generations forever and ever and ever. Didn't change. Why? Because if we stopped doing it, we wouldn't recognize it when it happens to us, would we? If I stop a practice that has been going on for generations and thousands of years, well, actually, my father stopped it, so I would have no knowledge of it, and then it happens to me by God's own demand and command, would I recognize it? Of course not. I would have no idea it happens to me. So I have a curiosity question. Most of us, if not all of us, did not go through the match process. As far as our fathers choosing the brides or our fathers choosing the grooms. Some may have, most didn't. Most of us chose our own spouse. Did we pay anybody for it?
No.
The state for the license, okay, yes. The states do have license fees, but we're not discussing the state. That doesn't count. If they become the father, we're all doomed. So we didn't go through the match process. So are we matched? Well, yeah, we are matched. We know that we're matched to the Messiah. We know that we're matched to our, usually most of us match to our spouses, I hope. but we didn't go through this process. So how do we recognize when we are matched? How do we recognize when God did it? We wouldn't recognize it unless we see the other steps in the process. As I mentioned, my son would have no clue if I chose some girl over there as his wife if I never tell any other soul about it. And make no deal, no contract. There's no knowledge that ever occurred. The mohar, did any of our fathers get paid for our spouses? No. Yeah, we'll discuss some minor details. Most of us didn't. No one got paid for this. Matan. What's a matan? Matan is the groom's, or the father of the groom's, gift to the bride herself. Oh, and by the way, in those cases you are taking notes, this is contrary to Asian culture, which dowries are reversed. That the father of the bride has to pay the groom in order to marry off. That's opposite of Torah law, opposite of how it works, of how God set it up. It's the other way around that was designed. God knew what he was doing. We'll discuss why later. The matan, money transferring from the groom or groom's father to the bride herself. What value is that? What's the point of that? Yes, Tammy. Oh, she's getting the little microphone in a second.
I think we do have something of that in our culture sometimes, depending on the family, where the groom's family, maybe the groom's mother or the groom's father, will give the bride maybe an engagement ring or something of value that is in the family that says that the family is saying, you are our daughter now, you are part of our family.
That is very true, because note, none of these other items include a ring. The groom or the groom's father, parents, household, does give a ring. We do actually have that. We still maintain the matan part. She gets something. A ring of some form. We still have that in our culture. More people got this and got a whole lot more of it back when some of this stuff occurred. As I mentioned, Eleazar gave her very precious items, usually mostly gold, of course, the ring in her nose and earrings, everything else to identify she is now betrothed. She's now owned by someone. In this case, it was Abraham who owned her, not Isaac yet. What did Jacob, by the way, I'll go back to Mohar a little bit. What did Jacob pay 7 years for each bride. No money. Why? He didn't have any. But he has labor. He can give that. That's what he had to pay. And that was the agreement. That's the good. That's what they did. Yes, Laban did swap wives, but we're not discussing that yet. We're discussing what was paid. Most of you won't remember this, but that's okay. Othniel. What did he have to pay? He had no money either. He bought Caleb's daughter when they first entered the land of Israel when they crossed the Jordan. Say it again. He won a battle. What battle was it? That's okay. That's all right. He took out a city. No, not Jericho. That was done beforehand. Caleb took out what we call modern-day Hebron. He took the city over by himself. Othniel took all the surrounding cities around it in exchange for Caleb's daughter. He had no money, but he still paid his father. What did he pay him? Well, he paid him all the tributary small towns in and around Hebron that now owned and belonged to Caleb. That's actually worth quite a bit. Okay, so those of you who aren't familiar with how royalty used to run, that's what Othniel had to pay. He had no money. He couldn't pay him with cash. They just got out of Egypt 40 years earlier. Othniel was probably born on the way out of Egypt or near to it, because he wasn't that old of a man. And he may have been a teenager, hard to say, when he left Egypt. He didn't have any with him. Sort of. We'll get how God... I'm going through these stories to point out how God's going to did the exact same thing and did it again twice to each all of us. So I'm, as usual, wasting all my time. I'm going to go this a little faster. I apologize. Matan, as I mentioned before, that is a bride's gift from the groom. This is a measure of how valuable the groom thinks the bride is worth. The person doing the measuring is the bride's father. If the groom gives her nothing, the father may say, okay, yes, mohar was exchanged. I can return it. Because you have no value for my daughter. Go away. If the groom showers her with wealth, great value, very important things, the father's more likely to say, okay, you obviously care about her. You find her of value. I think you'd be a good provider. So, let's strike a deal. For those of you who don't have ketubas, now my wife and I do, that's one that she and I, put together ourselves, not because my father wasn't involved. A ketubah is a contract. It's a deal. Oh, by the way, in case those of you are curious about matan, I can't cover those yet. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. There are examples of the matan, the bride gift from the groom, which is a voluntary gift, by the way. Matan's not a required gift. It's a voluntary. The father may or may not measure this, the matan. He may not care. If he's a poor man, he probably doesn't have a whole lot to give, so he may say, yeah, it's okay. But that's a voluntary option. That is a choice by the groom to do so. Ketubah is a contract, also part of Ten Commandments. Okay, part of the Torah. Ten Commandments is our contract, which I shouldn't jump myself ahead too quickly. Oh, crud. I'm just have to go through this quickly. Okay. I need to calm down and just go through this. All right. Yeah. Ketubah. Do we have a ketubah? Yes. What is it? Torah. What else is in it? There are two. What's second ketubah? Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. What is it? You remember recall? I didn't. I'd look it up. So you're really good at that memory. I'm impressive. Yes, there's a new covenant. In the hearts. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, which is a new ketubah, new contract, new deal, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, but leads them to the greatest of them. Says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and remember no more. What was the first covenant contract? Let's go. Exodus chapter 6. That's contract number 2. The original contract is actually very similarly worded, but has conditions on it. Genesis chapter 6. This is the first covenant that God made that's coming out of Egypt. This is a ketubah contract. This ketubah contract states, verse 6, or chapter 6, verse, this is Exodus, verse 6, starting there. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will, 1, bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will, 2, rescue you from their bondage. I will, 3, redeem you from with outstretched arm with great judgments. I will, 4, take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who brings you out of the burdens under the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Those are the deals that God said, I will do these, I will be your God. That was contract number 1. Did the people agree to contract number 1? Yes. Where did they agree to that? Sinai, yes they did. Let's read it, if you don't mind. I apologize. I could go through this a little just faster, so bear with me. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the contract which the people themselves, after hearing it from God, said, deal. We'll take ketubah contract number 1. Chapter 5, I'm not going to read it. It's the Ten Commandments, those in case you're curious. God reads all the Ten Commandments, and then the people respond with, chapter 5, verse 21. This is the response of Israel after hearing the Ten Commandments. These are the words the Lord spoke to your assembly in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness with a loud voice. He added no more, and he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near, Moses. Hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all the Lord our God says to you. We will hear it, and we will do it. They agreed to their part of the ketubah contract known as the Ten Commandments. Did they break them? Yeah, almost instantaneously. I don't think they even probably finished writing the last one. This contract failed. But God still called him their husband, called himself their husband. So he had to write a second contract, which we read the second one first, which was, you know, Jeremiah 31. A new contract, new deal written, a new ketubah written. Did they agree to that one? Well, they didn't agree. Each one of us agreed. You notice when this one was written, it says the elders of the tribes came forth. They came to Moses. They're the ones who heard the details. They're the ones who said, Moses, you go talk to him. We'll do whatever he says. Well, in Jeremiah's time, when he was writing this thing down, you see, of course, the Messiah's time, which we're familiar with, it was written in deal contract between each and every one of us individually. So I have a question for you. What did Israel receive? What did Israel's father receive when they came out of Egypt? The land. God made a contract with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give you all of this territory. It will be yours, your descendants, and everything. You, now Abraham, have just been paid. Abraham said, deal. Israel came out of Egypt, did they receive a matan from God? What was it? Treasure of Egypt. They plundered the entire nation. It's gold and silver. They received a lot of money. Then God writes a ketubah. Tells in chapter 6 what he's going to do, and then tells them in 3 different places what they must do. And did they agree? Yes, they did. Contract written and signed. Hoopah didn't happen yet to Egypt yet, to Israel yet. We'll discuss the hoopah in a minute. One task at a time. So, next question. Go back a little bit. We already discussed how you are matched by God, right? Messiah is the groom, we're supposed to be the bride, we've been matched. Did our father, the bride, receive payment? What a Messiah. Now that's a funny payment, isn't it? She's absolutely right. Who was our father? Abraham. Now, did Abraham receive the blood of the Messiah? No. Well, he was already dead. Abraham received a promise, a deal, but the payment was made by the Messiah, right? He's the one who died. The whole point of, you know, erasing your sins. This is the exchange. Who did he make that payment to? Well, so it's not quite.
Scripture says, "Behold, the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world."
That is true. That the scripture does specify that. But who was paid? Well, okay. Let's go back to the symbol again. Let's go back to the image. Mohar is exchanged between father of the groom and father of the bride. The problem is, the Messiah died. He made a payment. Now, we're not discussing the benefits. This is just payment only. So it was a death process, not the Spirit of God yet. That's secondary. What was that? It was the father. Wait a minute. He paid his own dad? How's that possible? How can you... Hey, dad, I want to marry so-and-so. Here's money for her. Here's my life for her. How does that work? Well, that's bizarre. That's because Genesis 15 already occurred. Let's go to Genesis 15. We'll discuss why he got away with that. Because he didn't have to go back in time and say, okay, Abraham, yeah, I'm sorry a couple thousand years from now, but go ahead and slaughter me now. Oh, oops, you can't slaughter me yet, but I'll bring you forward in time. And then you can... That didn't work. Yes, Jeff.
Well, most daughters aren't also from the father himself.
That is true. Most daughters are not from the father himself. In this particular case, a unique exchange occurred. Because God chose Abraham, and he selected the descendants of Abraham. So these are the people that I will select. These people I will bless. I will give the land to. I will make this exchange with. I will make the deal. I will make the marriage with. But the problem is, Abraham's a flesh and blood human being, isn't he? Wasn't he? Sorry. He wasn't going to be alive to see any of it. He wasn't going to be alive to receive the full payment. He wasn't going to be alive to see this happen, the matan. He wasn't going to be alive to see the contract, even what it contained. He wasn't alive to see the wedding, much less the 7 days that follow it. Well, what kind of deal is that? Am I going to marry my daughter off? Oh, okay, you know, after I die, you can go ahead and marry her. And I'll take your word for it that you'll do it. Well, the problem is, it doesn't usually work that way. God knew this. Abraham knew this. Everyone knew this, that Abraham was going to be dead. He was already an old man when Isaac showed up. He wasn't going to see any of this. But God was going to be there. God, in his infinite wisdom, said, okay, Abraham, you're right. You won't be around to see any of this. So I'm going to take ownership of your descendants. I will verify that my groom, my son, will pay me exactly what our contract states. So Genesis 15, exchange of ownership occurred. This is verse 8. Abram, he's not changed his name yet. Abram is talking. He says, Lord God, how do I know I will inherit all of this? How do I know this is going to happen? God said to him, bring me 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought all of these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, placed each side opposite of the other. He did not cut the birds in two, though. And when the vultures came down the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. He said to God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and I will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates. The Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Jebusites. God's making a promise and telling Abraham, you're right, you won't be around. You won't live through this. You won't see any of it. But I'm swearing to you, I will make this happen. What was the point of the animals? Why a 3-year-old heifer? Why a 3-year-old ram? 3-year-old goat? Turtle dove? Pigeon? What does any of that have to do with anything at all? Why didn't God just tell him? That's what I'm going to do. A blood covenant. It's striking a deal. You have to have a blood covenant. Blood is exchanged when it comes to death of ownership. Because you die. That's the whole point of it. God took, or literally purchased, all of Abraham's descendants in this chapter. He is now the father of the bride, as well as the father of the groom from this point on. Every promise he makes, he has to make sure it holds true. Why did he do this? Because he's the only one who's going to be around to make sure any of it happens. He can't swear upon, you know, rocks. He can't use pillars of stone. He can't use trees to be witnesses. He has to use himself. He's the only one who can do it. The deal was made. 3-year-old, heifer, goat, ram. Why 3 years old? Why those animals? As if what those animals are. 3 years old. After a set of three, they'll be divided into two. Each of these animals are divided into two after a set of three occurs, which means you have 3 years, each one split in half. Half go one way, half go the other way. That's a prophetic thing, which did happen with the Messiah being dead on the third day. Half of Israel was split in two when he died, when that happened. Heifer, goat, ram, turtle dove, pigeon, what are all those animals used for? Sacrifices, what particular type of sacrifice? Actually, most sacrifices. You could use any of them for anything. But they're mostly all female. The rams, which is a separate issue. The goat, female heifer. Heifer is a cow that has not produced an offspring yet, but is of the age to do so. Completely burned. Actually, this was consumed because no one gets to eat it. It's a wasted animal. Well, a goat is used for sin offerings, right? By whom? By actually communities. They're actually groups. The goats are for the groups or communities as a whole. Heifer is used by priests and use them, and also leaders, as far as like a prince or a king. Ram, used by almost anybody. Anybody's allowed to use a ram. Pigeon, turtle dove, used by the poor. Abraham, the kings that will come forth from you, heifers. The goats that will come forth with you, the nations. The rams will come forth from you, the prophets. By the way, rams are prophets, in case you're unaware of that. There's always two. The prophets. And all the poor people come from you. I take ownership of. I will not leave one. It's a great symbol. God's pretty talented. He knows his own words really well. So this is the deal he wrote. He struck. So when the Messiah died with the Mohar, he paid his own father, his own blood. Perfectly legal. Why? Because he is the father of both the bride and the groom in this case because of this deal. This deal that was struck between Abraham and him. The Matan. What was the gift? And we already discussed the gift from Egypt as far as people getting all the gold and the silver out of Egypt. What do we get? Eternal life? That's a great promise. Although it doesn't happen until after Sheba occurs in the 7 days. What was the actual gift handed to us when Messiah paid the Mohar? Spirit of God. A few weeks happen, I don't know the exact number, if it's 50 days after his death, the Spirit of God, roughly 50 days. Spirit of God comes down and goes to each one of us. What is included in that wonderful gift? Say it again. Spirit of living water, a few other things too. The tuba is a contract. We'll get there in a minute. We'll get the contract with Messiah and the people in a minute. That's part of the contract. And the writing that we read that was Jeremiah 31. That was part of the contract that Messiah wrote. And we agreed to that individually. But the gift, which is a spirit from God, does certain things for us. It helps a lot of things. let's read a few of them, and we'll discuss how the Spirit actually affects us, which is a gift, a direct gift from the groom and the father of the groom, which makes a difference. Actually, technically, most argue this was a gift from God the Father, not necessarily the groom, but that's a theoretical division. Yeah, gifts of the Spirit is a primary factor. Right? The theoretical as far as who gave who what. But Matan, we did receive a gift. Whether you argue it's from God the Creator or the Messiah, it's your business, but we received a gift. The gift accomplishes it. Obviously, the gift of the Spirit, which I'm not going to read all of them, but there's a few things we do wish to cover. And it was given straight to us. We didn't have to do anything for it. It was there. We sort of don't do anything for it. When it first came down to Acts, this is chapter 2, the Spirit itself, of course, is the Pentecost has come. Suddenly became that mighty sound. Yada, 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 rush of fire. Okay. They were appeared in divided tongues as a fire set upon each one of these disciples who are amongst this area, this old room. Speaking of other tongues, Spirit gave them utterance. Now, of course, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under the heaven, when sound occurred, the multitude gathered together, they were confused, but they heard each one speak in their own native language. In 1 Corinthians, it discusses what we are, well, one of the things we're supposed to use with that gift, or how we do it. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now therefore, diversity of the gifts from this, but are from the same Spirit. There's one Spirit given to us, we have a lot of different gifts out of it. There are differences in ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is to give it to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another, a word of knowledge through the Spirit. To another, faith. Other gifts by the same Spirit, working of miracles. Prophecy, discerning spirits. Discerning tongues. Interpretation of tongues. These are just a few of the minor items I'm pointing out. There are other lists as well. But that gift was given to us. The matan, like I said before, is a measure usually done by the bride's father to determine how valuable the groom thinks his daughter is worth. That's probably the greatest gift we could have received. There is no measure greater than that one. Shy of eternal life itself. Which doesn't happen until after this. We don't get all of that yet. But that was a gift given to each of us. What was the contract? The fruits of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do with the gift, which is part of the contract. We're supposed to use it. It's not like it's just arbitrarily given to us. What was that? New covenant. Well, we discussed in Jeremiah 31 the deal. I would write on their hearts, write on their minds. No longer would they have to tell each other, oh, know the Lord. They would all know me. You all are supposed to use those gifts. We're supposed to do something with them. Not just have them. What good to be given a box and, wow, thanks for the gift, and you don't open it? You missed the point. Yes, I gave you a gift, but you're supposed to open the box. See what's inside of it. Use it. Use the gift. Share it with others. How many of you women, when you received your engagement ring, didn't go, hey, look. Honestly, think about it. Hey, look. Look what I've got. How many of you didn't do that? And the vast majority of you did, I'm sure. I mean, well, not everybody. Oh, you did? Oh, sorry. The vast majority do. But why? Would you have kept it inside the box instead? No, you put it on your finger. You want people to see it. You want it to be used. For all to know it. Wow, I'm way over time. I'm not done yet. I'm sorry. It's for those of you who have sore rear ends from that concrete. The ketubah. So the ketubah was written. We had a contract. We were supposed to use it. Did this happen, the chuppah? Well, did that happen with when the Israelites came out of Egypt? Did they, say it again? Dark cloud. Sort of. Yes, dark cloud is probably half of it. God's protection is a good chunk of it. It's a covering. That's what chuppahs are designed for. This will be over you as you are getting married. What is it symbolic of? God over you. God's protection over you. You'll always be provided for. You have a house or a roof over your head, so to speak. That's the symbol, that's the point of it. We have little sukkahs, the similar kind of idea. It's a flimsy little structure, but you'll always be protected by God. Did this happen to Israel? Yes, it did. A couple of times. When they came out of Egypt, the contract wasn't written yet. When did they get the covering from God? Was it at Sinai? No, it wasn't. Ah, not quite. Before they got out of Egypt, there was a pillar of fire and cloud, which is a little bit different. That has a protection aspect, you're right, but it's not a wedding chuppah. Say it again? The blood? No, like Passover lamb blood? No, that's a separate, that's a whole separate issue. That's outside the wedding discussion talking about today. A chuppah is a covering. Oh, sorry, say it again? Walls of water? Well, you could argue that, but they didn't receive their part of the contract yet. Whatever had to happen after they received the Ten Commandments. None of them were sick or feeble among them. None of their shoes wore out. For 40 years. Fed with manna, completely provided for. After they agreed and said, we will do it, Moses. God provided the chuppah. I will now cover you. I will now protect you. I will now be over you. I will provide for you. Your chuppah is now established. Because it's me. Did they receive the 7 days? No, they didn't. They didn't receive the 7 days. For those of you who are not familiar with ancient Jewish weddings, you are not married if you get married, have the great ceremony, and go in the tent for 6 days and come out. You are not married. You're now, however, unfaithful. You are no longer a virgin, but you're not married. What must happen? You have to come out after the seventh day. Not 2 days. Not 6 minutes. 7 days. You go in. Why? So the seventh day is when he, the groom, determines you are in fact pure. You are in fact exactly what I paid for. You were a virgin, or were, sorry, were a virgin up until this point, and I am verifying that this is what happened. The 7 days are complete, your 7 days. When Laban gave Leah to Jacob, he was completely plastered, thoroughly drunk. He went and said that night, had no clue he was sleeping with. Well, that's pretty darn drunk. Wakes up in the morning and says, whoa! Hold that, he comes out of the tent. Rejecting her as his bride. He can't come out for 7 days. Laban tells him, no, we don't do it that way. You finish her week. Week, he said a week. You finish her 7 days. Then you will marry the second one and finish her 7 days. And you will work an additional 7 years for it. Don't come out of the tent. Not unless you think for, well, no, boo. No, this is why you'd come out of the tent. We don't want to come out of the tent. So, Israel did not receive the Shiva, the seven days. Meaning, when they came out of Egypt. Because God didn't quite marry them with the 7 days yet. 7 days aren't complete. Why not? Well, let's see. There was 1,000 years, and there was 2,000 years, and there was 3,000... Oh. Huh. 1, 2, 3. You know, that doesn't add up to 7, does it? You have to go through 4, 5, 6. And then when the 7th one's finished, you're married. Not when you start the 7th day. It's when you finish the 7th day, you're married. The 7,000th year hasn't occurred yet, in case those of you hadn't noticed. I'm still around. I would hope to not be right here after the 7,000th year is completed. So they didn't receive it. Yet, in Hosea, God calls him Israel's husband. In Jeremiah, God calls himself Israel's husband. But that's before the Messiah. That's not even 7,000 years. It's what, 4,000 years max, if you're lucky. How can he do that? Part of it. Yes, he is still attending. He's still dwelling with him. He's still testing them out, finding out if they're virgin or not. There's another aspect to this as well. When this match occurs, and the mohar is exchanged, who does the bride belong to? The father of the groom. When this occurs, the father of the groom now owns her. She is, legally, his daughter and married. Meaning that she now has a husband. She cannot go marry somebody else. She cannot commit adultery, sleep around, whatever you call it. That's adultery. There are a lot of things she can't do anymore, because she is now legally owned by the father of the groom and the groom himself. She belongs to him. They just haven't gone through the rest of the contract and the hoopah and the 7 days yet. That's a formality. By the way, there are no nuptials up here. There is no, you know, I will, you, she will, blah, 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 I do, I don't do. That's all. That's all that's there. Whatever she says in the exchange is between her and the groom. But Israel didn't get the Shiva yet. They're still going through it. One could argue that he's still in the tent with them. Hard to say. One could also argue that, well, it's because we're still unpure. Yes, Jimmy. Say it again?
He divorced Israel.
He did divorce Israel, didn't he? Sort of. It was a temporary divorce. He had to die for a lot of reasons. That's at best, one of the many. From what? Yes. And what does that mean? She said it. Now, once the bride is free from this contract, when the ketubah is written, done, and completed, and she is now free, she is free to remarry. Whoa. Wait a minute. What? Remarry? Doesn't matter what family it is. When he dies, you are free to remarry. Yes, you can be redeemed within the family, but not necessarily so. You may also not be redeemed. You may be a widow the rest of your life. You have a choice in the matter. If he dies, she is able to be remarried. This is so confusing. Remarry who? Who died with what, and how does this all work? I'm confused. Well, it's actually not that complicated. With the story of Hosea, which God did not arbitrarily ruin that man's life for no reason. It's a pretty awful life, that's true. I'll keep you for a few more minutes. I'll read Hosea part of chapter 2. Okay, first of all, let's a little back to a story. Hosea is a prophet. He marries a hooker named Gomer. She has lots of lovers. Sleeps around, does whatever she wishes. The symbolism that was going through Hosea and his Gomer, his wife, is that God chose somebody to marry, which was, of course, the descendants of Abraham. They sleep around. Baals, whatever else they want, paganism, whatever, you name it. They've done it all. And God is still, however, husband. He's still married to her. But something has to be paid for all of the sleeping around. It doesn't just go away, disappear. Hence, her husband has to die. The original contract has to end, has to fail, has to make her free again. Clean her up, she's now free to marry again. Well, in the story of Hosea, he doesn't actually die. But she has to be forgiven. And all of her issues erased. Hence chapter 2. God declares, I'm not going to read the whole chapter or whole book, it's quite an extensive story. But he will restore her. After he dies, after she's free and cleansed again, she can now reset the ketubah, reset everything, agree to it again, and follow it completely and finish it. Therefore, I will allure her, verse 14, will bring her into the wilderness. Now, granted, the first part of the chapter is that he will destroy everything she has, her property, her vines, everything that she has been given by all of her lovers. Destroy it. Bring everything. Bring it from where she is at over to a whole new location. The wilderness. Start over again. Clean her up. Start fresh. And this is what he's continuing on. I'll bring her into the wilderness after I've wiped out everything she owned. Speak comfort for her. I will give her vineyards from there, from the wilderness, not from the ones her lovers gave. And the Valley of Achor, for those of you who know Valley of Achor, it's a different story regarding Achan. The Valley of Achor will be as a door of hope. What was the Valley of Achor again? Achan, what happened to him? Swallowed up. Smash. His whole family. How is that a door of hope? It's a door of death, which is the hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as the days she came up to the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. For I will take from her the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. So, yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain, new wine, new oil. They will answer in Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the earth. and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy before. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And shall say, you are, and they shall say, you are my God. That's the ultimate goal. Oh, sorry, that was Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. That's the restoration of that aspect. That's restoration of that relationship between husband and wife. So I wish to conclude with one simple question. Men, are you a good bride? You're working on it? But to be honest, I am not a good bride. Why not? Why would I say that? Well, realistically, first of all, I'm a male. It's hard to be right to being a bride. But what is it to be a bride? No, not submissive. Obedient. No, there's a huge difference between submissive and obedience. Obedience is to listen to and respond to somebody. Submissive is just to submit to you out of your will. Both have their place. But neither one... Say that again? Loyalty. Well, I had a dilemma this morning. Oh, yes, last night? Oh, I forgot what time it was. I didn't get to bed last night, so pretty late. How is it that I am a good or a bad bride? Well, I think, okay, if I'm the husband of my wife, which I am, what do I do for her? What does she do for me? Well, how many of you who are married, when you go to work, most of us have jobs, you go to their office, construction work, whatever, how many of you talk about your wife? Mention her. Good, had a great time, whatever. To your coworkers, your office mate. How many mention her? I brag about my wife. She's fantastic at so many things that I enjoy. Not only the fact that she can cook pretty well. she's great on budgets. She keeps our finances functional. Compared to some of my coworkers, some of the males, that's a cherished trait that they begged their wives if they had, or they begged their wives to have, which they don't. But I brag about my wife. My coworkers know her name. A question. Does the Messiah brag about us? He's supposed to. Is there anything we have worthwhile bragging about? Not really. Some of us do. Most of us don't. Well, okay, wrap my head around this. How do I become a good bride where the Messiah would like to brag about me, Daniel Agee? What was that? Follow his laws? Part of it. Obedience. There's a few other tasks that brides are defined as. I'm going to conclude by reading them, if I can get to this particular book. I always get it confused. It's before or after Psalms. Go figure. Somebody has to govern that. Who can find a virtuous wife? This is Proverbs 31. Males, please pay attention. I have to pay attention to this too. This is important because if I want my husband to brag about me and say, hey, Daniel's worth something, I want to make sure I can please him. There it is. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. Does the Messiah safely trust me? I hope so, and I continue to strive with that. I don't know for sure. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Do I do all that? Well, you know what? That's something I need to work on. Do I provide a fortune for everyone? Do I provide my family? I do my best. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hand to the distant, to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestries for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. You know, some of these things I can't do. I don't really do much good on sewing or, you know, making fabric or, you know, clothing my household in scarlet. But you know what? The one thing I do make sure I do her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. My wife is known in my gates. Is my groom. I go to work, I told you. I talked about my wife. She's great. I love her to pieces. Do I talk about God? No. Do I mention the Messiah at work? No. Well, why not? Well, because I'm at work, you know, I have a lot of guys, I'm their boss, I feel uncomfortable talking about him. You know what? If my wife said that about me, you know what, honey, I'm going to work, and I just can't talk about you. I feel uncomfortable. How would that make me feel? Pretty horrible. I'm not a very good bride, I'm not a very good wife, but I got to work on that. She makes linen and garments and sells them, supplies sashes for her merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, as he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all, says the husband. Charm is deceitful, and beauty may be vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. I want to be a better bride. I don't know about the rest of you, but I have a few things to work on. I got a few days left between now and the end of this Sukkot, and I got to keep my mind on certain subject matters. And one of them is my groom. Yeah, I'm male. It's hard to relate to being a female bride. But you know what? There are certain things I can relate to. I can make him proud of me. I can make him want to brag about me. But hey, have you noticed my servant Daniel? Have you noticed my servant Dave? Have you noticed Jimmy? Have you noticed Richard? Have you noticed any of us? Have you noticed? You know what? That's what a good groom does. He brags about his wife. So I'm going to be a wife worth bragging about.